The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Let me begin my message by simply asking you this question: if you've ever found yourself in a moment in a relationship where you had to tell somebody, there's so much that I want to tell you, but you're not ready to hear it. Maybe you've had to withhold something from them, not to hurt them. But it's because you know that there are some truths that can only be received when the timing is right, right? Parents know this very well, right? Parents often have to say this to their children because we know that there just are certain truths that they're not ready to handle at certain ages. And this is the situation that Jesus faces in John chapter 16. He is hours away from going to the cross. And he has already disclosed so much to his disciples, identifying his betrayer, promising to send the Holy Spirit, even telling them that the world will hate them when he leaves. And he has said more in a single evening than they could possibly absorb. And we also see throughout this farewell discourse, the disciples are constantly struggling to grasp the meaning of his words. And so Jesus tells them in John 16, 12, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear now." And the wrong way to think of this statement that Jesus makes is that Jesus feels like he's just run out of time, you know? And he suddenly realizes all these things that he forgot to mention. And so now he's scrambling to impart all these important words that he wants to leave them with. The limitation is not so much on his end, on Jesus' end, as it is on their end. Even what he has already revealed to them has left them confused and unsettled. It's just causing more and more distress in his disciples' hearts. Their world, in fact, is about to be turned upside down. Within hours, the one that they have followed for over 3 years will be arrested, tried, and crucified. And they will all scatter, terrified, running for their lives. In time, after witnessing the cross and the resurrection, the pieces will finally fall into place for them. But in that moment before the cross, they are not ready to receive some things that Jesus says you need to know. And so Jesus promises them, though, that he will not leave them without hope, but he will send them his Spirit, the Spirit will continue to teach them what he cannot leave with them in that moment. And so in verse 13 to 15, it says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." So Jesus tells the disciples that even though I cannot say everything that you need to know, the Spirit will come after me and he will guide you into everything that I wanted to say to you, but you are not ready to receive from me. And just as Jesus did not act on his own, but he says, "I only spoke on my Father's initiative. I only did and communicated to you what I heard from my Father." He says, in that same way, my Spirit, when my Spirit comes to you and testifies about me, he will only relay to you what he has received from me. And the promise was first fulfilled when the Spirit inspired the apostles to write the books of the New Testament. I think that's the first and most immediate answer to what Jesus is saying here, is that the Spirit inspired the first followers of Jesus to end up writing these letters, that many of which would become the books of the Bible in the New Testament. But I also want to say this. Some church traditions have argued that once the New Testament was complete, the revealing work of the Spirit ended there. And according to this view, the Spirit no longer speaks or guides us in any direct communication or way beyond that was given to us through Scripture. And I want to say this. When I look carefully at the Bible itself, I don't see any clear evidence that the Spirit's ministry of revealing truth to believers was ever meant to end when the Bible was completed. Instead, to me, Jesus seems to be describing an ongoing ministry of the Spirit continuing to guide and illuminate truth for all future generations of believers. In other words, the living Christ continues to speak to his church through his Spirit. In other words, Jesus is alive today, and through his Spirit, he continues to make himself known to us. But I also want to say this, because it is the Spirit who inspired the writings of Scripture, anyone who claims to have received a message from that same Spirit must not contradict that written word. That is one of the safeguards that we're given to test when someone claims to have heard a word from the Spirit, is it must not contradict what is found in the written word, the word of God. And as John will write in some of his later letters, in the first one, he says, we also test that Spirit because it will always glorify the Son of God. And so we see that type of a revealing, illuminating ministry of the Spirit that is still ongoing in the church today, illuminating the Bible to help us understand more deeply and applying faithfully the Word of God to the particular challenges and questions that we face in our life. Dallas Willard, in his book, Hearing God, says this, today I continue to believe that people are meant to live in an ongoing conversation with God, speaking and being spoken to. Rightly understood, I believe that this can be abundantly verified in experience. God's visits to Adam and Eve in the garden, Enoch's walk with God, and the face-to-face conversations between Moses and Jehovah are all commonly regarded as highly exceptional moments in the religious history of humankind. Aside from their obviously unique historical role, however, they are not meant to be exceptional at all. Rather, they are examples of the normal human life God intended for us. God indwelling his people through personal presence and fellowship. Given who we are by basic nature, we live, really live, only through God's regular speaking in our souls, and thus quote by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What Willard is trying to say is that these experiences we see recorded in the Bible of people talking with God were not meant to be so extraordinary, but part of the everyday experience of anyone who considers themselves to be a follower of God. And listen, I'm going to guess that for some of you, this is setting off some serious alarm bells. And maybe you're thinking like, yeah, isn't this how cults get started, right? I mean, people can claim anything in the name of God and say that they heard from Jesus or heard from the Spirit. And like I said, there have to be safeguards on this. We must test anyone claiming to have gotten a word from God through the written word of Scripture. And there is also the fact that it should never do anything other than glorify who Jesus is as the Son of God. Another test that I think is helpful here is that it should also fall under the authority of the church, that this should be something that can be vetted and tested through the community of believers as we assess whether we really believe this is something from God. But as we work through those measures to protect the church from these claims, I think the truth is that many of us have had this experience, haven't we? Of being in a moment of decision or confusion and sense the Spirit leading us to some specific biblical truths that have just opened up a new vista of understanding of who Jesus is or a direction that we need to go in to follow him. And that can often happen in personal and life-changing ways. The truth is, I would not be preaching at this pulpit right now if I didn't have an experience like that. Because for 5 years, I worked as a missionary doctor in Africa, and then we suddenly had to leave because of medical issues. And in the midst of trying to figure out our next steps coming back to America, I was contacted by a mission agency that actually asked me to come on board as one of the directors of their agency at the national office. And for me, that seemed like such an obvious next step in my calling, where I could affect mission policy and help missionaries at a global scale. And so Betty and I were in the midst of talking this through, and we were basically getting ready to uproot ourselves from Chicago and move to New York in order to do this. And then the truth is, in the midst of that process, one night I was awoken at like 3 a.m, where it literally felt like an audible voice. And God was saying to me, go back to the church. This is not what I want for you. I want you to go back to the church. I could not sleep the rest of that night. I prayed the rest of the night, wrestled with God. Is this you, God? Or is this just in my head? First thing, when Betty woke up at like 6 a.m., I told her what happened. First thing she said was, these are the first words out of her mouth. As she was groggy, she was like, I don't want to be a pastor's wife again. That's what she said to me. So she had to pray through it herself. But what was so interesting was, like, literally like 2 days after that, Pastor Reggie, the founding pastor of ICC, called me up and asked me to join this church. Really sensed that that was the Spirit leading me. And the truth is, hearing from the Spirit isn't always about guidance, isn't always about decision making. I think quite often, and maybe the majority of the time, what the Spirit often wants to do is simply to reassure us of God's heart toward us, grounding us in the security of His love. And I hope that this is my hope for ICC. I hope that all of us will live in that posture of expectancy, believing that Jesus still speaks to His people through the Holy Spirit. I believe that as we wait in expectancy to hear God speak to us in that way, He is going to open our eyes to see new aspects of Jesus that we never really understood, that are found in His Word, but we may have overlooked. Or He's going to breathe fresh understanding to biblical truths that we've read 100 times, but on that 101st time, the Spirit is just going to hit us with the power of that truth, awakening us to the truth. It's interesting, if you continue in verse 16 to 19, the story goes on, and Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. At that time, at this, some of His disciples said to one another, what does He mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I am going to the Father? They kept asking, what does He mean by a little while? We don't understand what He's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask Him about this, so He said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? You see how just this, it's this constant interplay between Jesus and His disciples. They're just so clueless, right? They don't ever seem to understand what Jesus is saying. They're saying, what do you mean? Like, we're not going to see you, and then we're going to see you? And each one of these is in a little while? And I think we need some empathy for the disciples at this point, because the truth is, just like every other Jew during that time, their total understanding of the Messiah was built around this sense that a king would come who would triumphantly take His throne in Israel. And they had no concept of a Messiah who would willingly offer His life and die and then be resurrected 3 days later. So when Jesus says, in a little while, I'm going to leave you, and then in a little while, I'm going to come back to you, He's referring to the period after His death and then His resurrection, meaning that gap between what's going to happen on Good Friday, that same day when He's going to be put to death, and then 3 days later on Sunday, Easter, when He's going to rise from the dead, and He says, I'll be with you again. And so then He tells them what that Easter morning is going to be like for them. In verses 20 to 22, Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into this world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. So, during my obstetrics rotation as a medical student, I participated in dozens of deliveries, and this was the 1990s. And that was sort of the, you know, heyday of Lamaze classes and natural childbirth and all that. I don't know how popular it is nowadays, but in nearly every case when we were admitting a woman in labor, and we would interview her and admit her, she would say that her intention was to deliver this child naturally, with no painkillers and no anesthetic, only Lamaze breathing techniques, okay? You know, you learn how to breathe like that, right? But here's the thing, that as the contractions intensified and the pain increased, every single one of these moms begged for an epidural, okay? For anesthesia. I'm taking 100% of them, okay? Got an epidural. So, when my wife Betty told me that she was committed to delivering our first child without an epidural or any pain medicines, you could understand my skepticism, okay? But here's the thing. She endured hour after hour of a really prolonged labor with grueling, painful contractions. And she never wavered, never asked for pain meds. When it finally came time to push, though, the doctor discovered that the head position of the baby was not favorable for delivery. But she thought it still might be possible, so we tried. And we tried for almost 2 hours. And it was unbearable to witness this. For almost 2 hours of no progress, the pain was so intense for Betty that at times I thought she was going to pass out. And it's hard to describe what it feels like as a husband to watch somebody that you love so much endure pain at a level that you have never witnessed before. I actually remember feeling physically sick, like I was going to throw up at the sight of watching her suffer like that. And eventually, after 2 hours of this, the doctor concluded that an unassisted delivery wasn't going to be possible. And so she ended up using a vacuum machine to get our daughter delivered. And in a moment, that moment when we heard our daughter's first beautiful cry, just like that, the agony was replaced with indescribable joy. When I look at the picture, she looks like a junior high kid, I swear. Like, I swear she's not a teenager in that picture, right? She was 24, but look at that picture. She looks like she could be in high school, right? And if it looks like she went through hell, it's because she did, okay? She's smiling for that picture. But whenever I look at that picture, I just think about everything she just had endured the last 24 hours. But looking at that beautiful face and holding that daughter in my arms, it made all of the pain worthwhile. Now, I get it. I'm the guy, so I think some of you women are thinking, yeah, easy for you to say. I get it. Please, no hate mail, okay? But here's the thing. It wasn't long before Betty herself was already talking about the next kid and wanting one. She would go through this 4 more times, all without pain meds or anesthesia. It's the profound mystery of childbirth, isn't it? In the same way the disciples were about to endure, Jesus says, unimaginable anguish. He's saying to them, you're going to experience a pain like you've never experienced before because you are going to witness me tortured and put to death by a world that has turned on me. But here it's also what Jesus tells them. When they will encounter the risen Christ on that first Easter, 3 days later, he promises them all of that pain and grief is going to be transformed instantly into a joy beyond words. In John 20, verse 19 to 20, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Like the enduring joy parents experience, not only after the birth of the child, but as they watch this child grow through every new season of life, Jesus tells them that in the same way, the joy that you're going to experience on that Easter Sunday is going to be an unshakable, lasting joy that no one will ever be able to take away from you. Why? Because he is saying that the resurrection will change everything. It is going to redefine your understanding of reality itself. There will be how you understood life pre-resurrection and post-resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, it vindicated every claim he made about himself and revealed him to truly be the Son of God that he claimed to be. And from that moment, the disciples' lives were never the same again. They went from being cowards hiding from the authorities in the small room to ones who would preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, even willing to be put to death for the sake of that gospel. That is what happened on that first Easter Sunday. And that's what Jesus tells them is going to happen. All of that grief, all of that confusion, all of you trying to figure out what in the world is happening in my life is going to suddenly be transformed into an unspeakable joy. When you realize that I am going to rise from the dead. Here's the thing, though, is the disciples got to witness that, right? They got to touch and see and feel Jesus. And then they watched him die. And then they literally saw him come back from the dead. And again, they got to touch and feel and see him. And so that was the gift to the disciples. But in a way, we can kind of ask ourselves, so what good does that do for us? What relevance do these promises he makes to them have for us? Because we're not going to get to do that. We don't get to physically touch Jesus and acknowledge that resurrection. Well, I believe it does have some relevance for us today. Just as the disciples needed comfort in the painful space between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the Spirit comforts us in the long stretch between Easter and Christ's return. I think that's how this promise applies to us even today, because I think we too live in this in-between time where we have already tasted some of the benefits of Jesus' victory on the cross and his resurrection, but we are still waiting the final fulfillment of everything that has been promised to us. And this means that even though we know we are deeply loved by God, we are not insulated from life's sorrows and struggles. In verse 25 to 31, it says, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Jesus says to them, do you now believe? Jesus replied, a time is coming and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. So you see, the disciples think, oh, okay, now you're not speaking in riddles anymore. You're talking literally to us, and now we finally get what you're saying. We understand what you're talking about, Jesus. We get it now. And it says, Jesus says, do you really get it? Because he says this, if you really got it, then in a few hours, you wouldn't abandon me. You wouldn't be scared to death, running to your homes like you didn't know me. What Jesus is saying is, you still don't really understand. And the truth is, you're going to fail me in my hour of greatest need. This brings us to the most important words that Jesus speaks in this entire passage, which is in verse 33 of John 16. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, the peace that Jesus offers us is not the absence of conflict or pain, or a guarantee for that life will always go smoothly for us. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. The peace that Jesus offers is a trusting assurance in him in the face of the trouble that we have to endure. And that's why he says, take heart, take heart. That's the word that Jesus used when the disciples were terrified in that boat in the Sea of Galilee because of the storm. And then they saw Jesus walking on water and they thought that he was a ghost. And in that moment of terror, he says to them, take heart or take courage. It is also the same word that Jesus used for Paul when he was on trial in the book of Acts. And the trial got so violent that the soldiers had to actually pull Paul away because they thought that the crowd was going to rip him to pieces right there. And in that moment in Acts 23, verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. That's the same word that's translated, take heart, in John 16, 33. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. It is a call to have courage when we face genuine threats in our life. Not denying that the danger is real, because it is real, but it is the ability by faith to look past those circumstances and see that God is with us. Notice that Jesus does not say, take heart, you can overcome the world. Because that would not be a comforting message. Because I think for all of us, we have tried that. And we have all failed, haven't we? But Jesus says, take heart, I have overcome the world. In other words, I have won and secured the victory for you. Throughout this farewell discourse, Jesus has been painfully honest about how weak the disciples are. He has told them how they will all abandon him, every one of them, and some of them will even deny and betray him. And yet he says to them, I have told you these things, not so that you will be discouraged, but so that in me you may have peace. In other words, their peace would not be rooted in their understanding of what was going to take place or even their ability to remain steadfast through those circumstances. Every one of the disciples was about to fail Jesus, but the success of his mission never depended on their faithfulness. While everyone ran away and abandoned him, Jesus stayed faithful and endured the cross. And so our confidence is not in our ability to hold on to him, but in his unwavering faithfulness to us. Jesus doesn't ask us to overcome the world, but he says, simply abide in me because I have overcome the world. The final thing that I just want to say, I'll close with this, is that a core lesson of discipleship is learning to experience Jesus' peace in the midst of life's changing of challenges and disappointments. To learn the peace that Jesus is inviting us to is going to require us to go through the frustration and pain of life not turning out as you had hoped. and the repeated choice in that moment to reorient your life around Jesus and his promises rather than reacting to those circumstances. And every time you make that choice, you're going to grow a little and little deeper in the understanding of that peace. At that time that this is going on, the disciples had no concept of this peace. They were terrified. They ran for their lives. But something happened after that first Easter Sunday that would change them forever, because they realized that Jesus really meant what he said, and he was who he claimed to be. And those disciples were never the same again. And I think what Jesus is saying is, through the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can know that same confidence in our lives. Let's pray.